Thanks, Mike. Good morning. If you have a Bible or need one, there's one right beside you. And if you want to open your device to the New Living Translation, if you call that up, we're going to read the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes. And I would love for you to read that along with me. Ecclesiastes, it's right after Proverbs. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. These are the words of the teacher, King David's son, who ruled in Jerusalem. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. What do people get for all their hard work under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and the sun sets, then hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and then turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. Then the water returns again to the rivers and flows out again to the sea. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we're not content. History merely repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here's something new, but actually, it is old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past, and in the future generations, no one will remember what we're doing now. So with that bit of encouragement, let's take a second and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that this book is often overlooked in our Bibles. For some of us, I have no doubt, we've never even heard of Ecclesiastes, and perhaps there's a few here who would say, yeah, I picked that up once, but never to be picked up again. It's hard, Lord, for us to process the heart and soul of what's going on here. And yet, Lord, it rings true, as uncomfortable as it is. And so, Lord, I thank you that your word is relevant always and that you speak to us from your word. You reveal yourself to us from your word. And I would ask that this morning as we begin this by introduction, you would move us into the weeks to come, not being afraid of Ecclesiastes anymore, and perhaps using it much more frequently than we would ever think we would use it before. So we love you, Lord. We thank you that you are the God of the word. Speak to each one of us today at the point of our greatest need, which is for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Why in the world would I do a series on a book like this, right? Especially in summer. This is when we're supposed to be having fun, right? Let's be honest. A lot of us, like I said, have never read Ecclesiastes. Some of us believe it wasn't it taken from a song in the 60s by the Birds, you know, turn, turn, turn. When that didn't the Birds write Ecclesiastes, maybe you thought that. Notice that nobody here under the age of 20 got what I just said right there. And this is because Ecclesiastes is perhaps the only book in the Bible that was written, I believe, on Monday morning. It's a downer. It's a book in the Bible that fuels our depression. Who wants fuel for their depression? Certainly not me. And more than anything else in the Bible, Ecclesiastes captures the futility and the frustration of life outside the Garden of Eden. You remember the Garden of Eden there in Genesis? Adam and Eve had it. They lost it because of their sin. It describes our world now as it is. That's what Ecclesiastes does. It doesn't paint a picture for us as the world should be. It doesn't paint a picture for us as we certainly, not as we wish it would be. But it's very truthful. It doesn't make for comfortable reading and it doesn't make for comfortable preaching. Part of the reason I don't preach this book, and I tried it once, I did. I tried it back in 2000 and it bombed. I'm sure you'll be happy to know. It bombed. I don't know that I've ever preached a sermon series that bombed worse than the sermon series I tried to preach on Ecclesiastes. That should be encouraging to you this morning for the rest of the summer. I'm thankful I get to take another swing at it here. It's hard to preach. It's not a verse-by-verse exposition kind of a text. It bounces us around. It repeats things over again. Again, like, you know, as we read in the he writes kind of as he presents. The sun keeps going around. The wind blows. He keeps coming back to these themes throughout all of the text as if we need to have these things reinforced to us, which obviously we do. But I do believe that Ecclesiastes has a pressing relevance on our world today. It critiques our society's commitment to humanism. And you and I are living in a culture that is committed to humanism. We are all that there is, and this is all that there is. And if we're not careful, it will expose our own hypocrisy as believers. That's perhaps what makes it most uncomfortable for us. It exposes our hypocrisy as people who say that we love Jesus, as people who would say that we are committed to the truths of Scripture. It confronts us in our deep down unspoken commitment to the same humanistic lifestyle that the world brings us. And I've struggled with that just like anybody else who reads Ecclesiastes would struggle. It's a confrontation we need to have. And here's what I mean by that. Without the reality of our Savior, without the reality of a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, then the best is truly here and now. This is all there is. So eat, drink, and be merry, right? Remember when you were 16, you used to angst, and some of you here are 16, and you're angst about the fact, Jesus, you know, I don't die before I get my driver's license. God, just let me live long enough to kiss that girl, right? Would life have a point if I didn't have these things? And so the preacher in Ecclesiastes shows us that we're committed to the same this is all there is kind of lifestyle that the humanists embrace. Many of us here today who would never say, oh, this is all there is. I'm a Christian, Dale. I believe in heaven. I believe there's more to live for than just this. I believe there's a kingdom to work for and to live for. I embrace that, you know, but we go outside of this church and many of you are challenged every day with being tempted to live like this is all there is. And we don't want to be confronted with that. Just for instance, I'll just be transparent with you. There's this fear that is often unspoken by people in my decade now. Even among believers, there's this fear of growing old. And I'm not talking about growing old in the sense that usually comes with growing old, like weaknesses and sicknesses. But I'm talking about the sense of growing old in the sense of looking old. Now, a buddy of mine in the music business in Nashville, I did his wedding a few years ago, and he said, you know, Dale, he said, it's the wrinkles and the gray hair that comes to the, they're like nails in the coffin of your career as a singer. And we deal with that, don't we? Every one of us sitting here deals with that. I don't have to sell this to you. You wake up every morning, whether you have wrinkles or not, and you look in the mirror and you go, what happened last night while I slept? You know, I have a feeling I could grow a respectable beard, not like my friend John Williams, but I have a feeling that some of you who have this beautiful beard, this facial hair that just kind of goes before you and it declares wisdom, and for some reason chicks dig that, and like, okay, I could grow one of those, but I just don't have the metal to grow one of those, the tolerance, the patience to grow one of those. So I wake up every day and I put a razor to my face only to find that the very next morning I have to do it again. And there's a wrinkle there that didn't used to be there. The hair that used to be on my head has now moved to my ears. That happens in your 50s. I don't know why. Why can't it grow here? I need it on the crown of my head. No, it's coming out of my ears now. That's delightful. And my wife loves it when I talk about this kind of stuff. But yet it's reality. It's the futility. And if I struggle with that as a man, for crying out loud, as a woman, I have no idea. I mean, to get up every morning and to say that there's a part of the cultural pressure that goes with life, I have to, quote unquote, as my mother used to say, put on my face. And just the futility in all of that. I'm reminded by my sons, Darren and David. I'm reminded by David that my hair needs a little volume, Dad. Your hair needs a little volume. And what happened here, Dad? I mean, this used to snap back. It doesn't snap anymore. What's going on with that? Thank you, David Henry, for the reminder of the fact that I'm growing old. And so in the midst of all of this futility, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, he doesn't come to us with this compassion. He doesn't sit alongside of us and say, man, I'm so sorry you're feeling about that. You know, the writer to the Ecclesiastes, the Solomon, the preacher, he sits down beside you and he looks at you and goes, come on. That's his philosophy of life right there, philosophy of counseling. Come on. Really? Come on. You know better than that. Not very compassionate at all. The book of Ecclesiastes gives us no quarter with our follies. It confronts us, whether we're a believer or whether we're an unbeliever, and it does not suffer our foolishness any more than it tolerates the futility of the world's foolishness. And yet the tone of Ecclesiastes, what I love about it, and what you will love about it if you give it a shot, is its reasonability. Ecclesiastes is reasonable. Those of you that come back from CIY, you study the prophet Elijah, which I happen to have learned from one of your speakers that he's kind of like John Wick. So you've got Elijah, who is perhaps the most heated of all the prophets. And it's not that Elijah doesn't bring truth, but he brings heat. And the tone of Ecclesiastes is not from the heat of the prophet, but from the light of the philosopher. Let me say that again. The tone is not from the heat of the prophet, but the light of the philosopher. And you and I are much more comfortable with heat than we are with light. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I have no other need to do but to open up Facebook and see a lot of heat and not a lot of light. That's why I don't open up Facebook anymore. It takes patience, it takes humility, it takes self-control to bring the light of truth. It's not that the heat of the prophet doesn't bring truth. It just means that the reasonability of the philosopher brings light in a way that's patient and self-control, albeit very confrontational and very in your face. That's the tone of Ecclesiastes. You can summarize the whole book of Ecclesiastes this way. Is there really any point to life? And sadly, some of you sitting here right now are asking that question. Is there really any point to life? If so, what is the point? What's the sense of it? How do I make sense of living in this crazy, broken, fallen world? And what is true about my time upon it? Is this a joke? Am I some joke being thrust into this world to live out my days in this kind of futility and pain? Now, if you remember my photography illustration a few weeks ago about light and darkness, Ecclesiastes gives us the negative. Ecclesiastes gives us the dark side. You have to pass the light of truth through the darkness of the negative to attain the positive image. And that is what is perhaps most perplexing about this kind of teaching in the Bible. You have to remember that the wisdom that's given here in this text is before the coming of Jesus. It's before the cross and the resurrection, most importantly. And it's before the coming of the kingdom of God. The teacher of Ecclesiastes is writing after the fall of man, but before the fulfillment of Christ. Simply put, Ecclesiastes sits right smack middle between Genesis, a Genesis that Solomon knew about, but the book of Revelation that was completely hidden from him. Imagine that. You get to read Ecclesiastes kind of with the full picture. He didn't have that. So Solomon doesn't approach this faithlessly. He does so with his faith in God, and he keeps his faith in God. He's just being honest with his frustration that comes to us in keeping the faith. Ecclesiastes is kind of like the back door of the Bible, where believers can have those sad and skeptical thoughts that we all have, but we don't allow through the front door of our faith. It's also a place where we can confirm what to expect if we choose what the world offers for what ails us instead of what God has to give us. For unbelievers, this is your book. I'm under no illusion. There are some of you here today who are here only because the person that you're married to or are dating requires that you be here. It isn't, you're not here to see me, right? You're here because grandmom's paying for lunch after this, and this is the price you have to pay to go to lunch with your grandparents, all right? Under no illusion. That's fine. I'm glad you're here. But you come in here every week going, what does this have to do with me? I don't care anything about Jesus. I really don't understand why you would believe in something so old. All of this, you know, you're singing about your love for Jesus and what I don't get any of that. No, you read Ecclesiastes and you go, wow, finally a book that gets me. This is where I am. Think of it this way. If an unbeliever can learn a great deal about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man by reading the prophets, and you can, as an unbeliever, do that, He or she can also learn a great deal about the futility of the life they're in the midst of by reading Ecclesiastes, and that's important too. Ultimately, like all the scriptures, when taken as a whole, it will point us to our need for a Savior, all right? It's going to get you there. It's going to bring you down a different path. What's the point of life? You asking that question this morning? Where does all this end up? If that's your question this morning, you're not going to want to miss a weekend. Because that's what the writer of the Ecclesiastes, that's what the Ecclesiastes, which is translated the preacher or the teacher. Ecclesiastes is a Greek rendering of the Hebrew Koheleth. It's the teacher, it's the one who addresses the assembly. And he's smack dab in the middle of the Bible, looking back on what happened in Genesis. Let me show you something here. This is really interesting to me. In Genesis, as you know, is the first book in the Bible. Very quickly in Genesis, we see the fall of Adam and Eve. And as a result of the fall, God banishes them from his presence. He kicks them out of paradise. Verse 23 of Genesis 3 says this, "So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim," which are angels, "to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Notice that. Adam and Eve, as a result of their sin, what we mean by the fall, what we mean by the brokenness of our world, comes from the reality that they were cursed from the presence of God. They were banished from his presence. They are to leave the paradise that God had planted them in there with everything else in the garden and given them the opportunity to tend it and to classify it. He sends Adam out now, not just to tend the garden and to do so in perfection, but do so now among weeds and thorns, to cultivate the ground that has now been cursed. You plant a seed, you don't just get the fruit, you get the weeds, the thorns, and the thistles that come up with it. And you got to work around that, Adam, now, and you will eat from the fruit of the ground by the sweat of your brow. That came with the curse. And then God says, you know what? You're not going to get back in there. And I'm going to situate my angels there with a sword so that you cannot make your way back to the tree of life. You cannot make your way back to the garden. It's this deep, deep sadness of what we've lost here in just these two verses. Now, fast forward to the end of the book. Look what we have in Revelation 22, last chapter in the Bible, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street on each side of a river, and on each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing the 12 crops of fruit, and with the fresh crop each month. The leaves were used as a medicine to heal the nations." Notice the meta for the imagery here. It's so rich. The redemption, the restoration. "No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him." Do you see that? In Genesis 3, there's an angel that blocks the entrance to getting back into Eden. And in Revelation 22, it's an angel that ushers John into the vision of what that redemption and restoration looks like. Not to guard John or to keep him from it, but to show him what is to come, to invite him into it. Not only is there a tree of life there, but is a tree of life there for the restoration of all people of all nations. Not a tree of life that's guarded and kept away from humanity, but humanity now brought back into it for their restoration. "No longer will there be a curse upon anything." Notice that the curse has been reversed. You don't work, you don't toil, you don't live in a life among the futility of weeds and thorns and thistles. No, you are brought back into the garden there. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be, and forever we will be in the presence of our Creator. I mean, we read Ecclesiastes with that understanding, but you have to read Ecclesiastes also from the perspective that Solomon has no clue that this is what's coming. So we hear in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, that these words are of the teacher, the Koheleth, the Ecclesiastes, who happened to be King David's son, who ruled Jerusalem It comes right after Proverbs. It's very similar to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, David's son, the king of Israel. And I love what Zach Eswine says about it. He says, the wisdom of Proverbs gives us eyes to recognize the storm clouds and what to do in response. In Ecclesiastes, death. Death looms as an F5 tornado from which no proverbial basement can shelter us. Wow. That's encouraging, isn't it? I mean, that's reality. But we don't like to look at it. Give me Proverbs, right? Proverbs gives us the eyes to recognize the storm clouds and what to do in response. Proverbs is the Wayne Hart of my life. I love Wayne Hart. Loved him ever since I was a kid. He's my guy, my weatherman, right? Even when I was in Dallas, right? I wanted to know what Wayne said, right? Because if Wayne said to put on my boots and a coat, I better put on my boots and a coat. Because wisdom came through Wayne's mouth. When I was in school, I loved the fact because if Wayne Hart called for snow, it was going to snow, right? Gas up the snowmobile if it was over 6 inches, and Wayne knew if it was going to be over 6 inches. And I love that kind of clarity of the Proverbs. The Proverbs is our weatherman. He teaches us how to live life practically, wisely, applicably, and then we get to Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes gives us all the exceptions to the rule, right? Because the reality is sometimes weathermen get it wrong. In this unpredictable world that we cannot manage, and the futility of life at times that we cannot be prepared enough for, Ecclesiastes says that death looms for us all. Confronting the God of Ecclesiastes and the Proverbs, for those of you that know it, it's an uncomfortable business. It's a business that the great C.S. Lewis, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia and know much about C.S. Lewis, he was a devout atheist before he became a Christian. Brilliant man, teacher at Oxford of literature. And the Lord apprehended him, and the gospel became beautiful to him. And he surrendered not just to the belief in God, but to his devotion to the Lord Jesus. And then he fell in love late in life. A lady from the United States by the name of Joy, and he married her. And early in their marriage, she came down with cancer, and he had to watch her. He had to watch her die. And he felt so unprepared for that. And it threw him into a deep crisis of faith. And this experience of the death of his wife caused him to go deeper in his relationship with God than this brilliant man had ever gone before. And some of you sitting here know exactly what that's like. You've had to do that as well. This is what Lewis said after her death. He wrote a book called A Grief Observed. Made a lot of people uncomfortable. They didn't like the things that C.S. Lewis said in there, even though they were very honest. This is what he said. He said, I do not think that I'm in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. I mean, that's exactly what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes. I'm not in any danger of ceasing to believe in God. No, the real danger, and there are those of you today here to know exactly what he's talking about. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about God. The conclusion I dread is not so. There's no God at all. Let's be done with it. No. But that this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. And so Ecclesiastes invites us into that kind of examination. For those of us who think we can put God neatly in a box, Solomon says, no, you cannot. And if you're honest with yourself, you know you can't. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, here's his text. Every preacher has a text, and here's the text. He begins with it, and he ends with it. If you read to the end of the book, you'll see he ends with it. Here's his text. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. 35 times he says this Hebrew word, havel. 35 times he uses it. Everything is meaningless. It sometimes is translated vapor. It's sometimes translated vanity. It's sometimes translated meaningless or pointless in your Bible. Everything is havel. Sounds a lot like what James says in verse 14 of James chapter 4. Just like I said, just because this is Old Testament doesn't mean that the truth of it is often pulled into expression in the New Testament. James 4:14 sounds very similar when he says, how do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? You don't. Your life is like the morning fog. It is here for a little while. It is a vapor. And then it is gone. He goes on to say in verse 3 that as a result of this life being meaningless, what do people get for all their hard work? That's what he wants to do with us. He wants to challenge us to move into the ways we try to find meaning in this world. Everything from eating and drinking to sleeping to having sex, everything we look for in life to give us meaning and purpose in this world, our work, and he begins there with work. What do people get for all their hard work? What do people gain? The word is yitron. It's used 9 times in Ecclesiastes, nowhere else in all the Old Testament. 9 times he uses the word yitron. What does it profit? What's left over? After all the expenses are paid, after all the sweat has fallen off my face, what do I gain after all my hard work? And then he uses this expression, under the sun. And you'll see that refrain over and over again. Life is meaningless. This meaninglessness under the sun. What does it profit a man, Jesus says, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? That's what the preacher in Ecclesiastes is asking. What does it come to be? What is it made of? This thing that I would call profit. And do I have any of it after all my work is done? Now, the Apostle Paul sounds very familiar what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Paul says, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, Paul says, but I can't accomplish it. The word good Paul uses in Romans 7, 18 is from the word agathon, the Greek word agathon, which means good. It's a term of quality, but it can also be translated profitable. What does it profit me, Paul says? What's in me that is profitable? That is in my sinful nature. That is according to my flesh. That's what Ecclesiastes 1:3 means, y'all. What do people get? What do I gain? What does it profit me for all my hard work in my flesh? So when you read Ecclesiastes and you look for this expression, under the sun, which I've titled the series, Under the Sun, it's this expression used 29 times in the scripture to emulate what it means for us in a kind of a picturesque kind of a way, what it means to try to fumble through life and figure out what we've lost and still not look to God for it. When we live under the sun, according to the preacher here in Ecclesiastes, we're trying to make life work apart from God. And so what he's describing here is not life for the believer. It's life that a believer can fall into, but it's life just in the lostness of our world. What do people apart from Jesus try to do? They try to make life work on their own. It is the hard work they go after under the sun. That's the picture. Now, some of you thought, well, it's summer. It's a catchy title. You know, under the sun, we're going to the beach, right? It's under the sun. And Ecclesiastes is going to be like a beach vacation, right? No, it's not. Some people ask me, what did you do on your vacation? You've been gone 3 weeks, man. Woo, what have you been doing? You've been kicked back on the beach? No, I've been moving. But for after 13 years, my wife and I finally decided, you know what, we think we're going to stay in Evansville. So we went out and we found a house and we moved. And under the sun to me these last 3 weeks, a more descriptive title, a more apropos title to this series would not be under the sun, but in the midst of cornfield humidity, because that's where we are. Welcome to a place where you can live, where all you need to do is go outside and stand by your mailbox and wring sweat out of your clothes after 10 minutes. Welcome to the cornfield humidity that is southern Indiana, right? Our region. That's the title that would fit this series even better than being under the sun. So he says that we go after meaning in life by trying to figure out how to live under the sun with any means necessary, with everything that we have here in this world at our disposal. And there's some of you out here that are trying to figure out how to do that. And it's coming up short. That's why this book speaks to you. If you're trying to embrace a life apart from God, this is what you're trying to find meaning and purpose in. You're trying to do it through your work or through pleasure or through you're trying to find a way to make life work, to get the most out of this life, because in your mind, this is all there is. And when you breathe your last, you know, and you're spent, it's over. And then, but if that's the reality the preacher wants to tell you, but let's look honestly at that kind of philosophy of life. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun, let's look at just the elements of nature. The sun rises, the sun sets, then it hurries around. You can translate the word hurries there, pants, in its exasperation. The sun hurries around the earth, or as if the picture is, it feels that way, even though we know differently. The sun rises and pants to rise again. The wind blows south and then turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. What's the point? The rivers, they run into the sea, but the sea's never full. Then the water returns again to the rivers and flows out again to the sea. What's the point? Imagine being a river, never affecting the level of the sea. How much more futile is that? And if that's the case, he says in verse 8, everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. We want to hear more. The preacher is telling us that everything is panting for release from the futility brought upon it by our fall from Eden. Everything's trying to get back into the garden, even the elements of creation. And our best efforts, our relentless searches for this under the sun, he says, will never be enough. He goes on in verse 9 to say that history merely repeats itself. You thought your granddaddy made that up. Nope. It comes from the Bible. History merely repeats itself. It's all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. But I have a new iPhone. I have the 10. Nothing is under the sun, he says, is truly new. Sometimes people will say, here's something new. But actually, it's old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past, and in the future generations, no one will remember what we're doing now. That's just so encouraging, isn't it? And we have to be, this is hard pressed to read even this stuff, let alone try to process it and think about it. And yet what is laying before us here is just the ultimate futility of everything we try to make out of life. Nothing under the sun is truly new. I mean, I remember David Henry came to me the other day. I want some earbuds. I want the iPods. Not the iPods, the iBuds. I want the earbuds. See, I'm there's so much new stuff coming at me, I don't even know how to translate it anymore. It's these things that go in your ears, and they kind of hang out a little bit, but there's no wires on them. They connect beautifully with Bluetooth through your device, and you can walk around and look cool. You can even ride a skateboard, and they won't fall out. That's new. There's no way the Bible can be right because that's new. Earbuds have never been there before. They're new. Oh, really? No, the point is this, is that everything that comes around, the same level of enthusiasm that David Henry is embracing earbuds. I tell David Henry, I said, David Henry, when I was your age, I walked to a piece of furniture that took up most of my wall in the living room, and I lifted the walnut piece of that cabinet, and I took my brand new Fleetwood Mac Rumors 8-track tape, and I plugged it with great enthusiasm into the 8-track tape player in that huge, massive piece of furniture, and I had saved for a set of brand new Koss headphones, and I plugged this 6-foot wire off that Koss headphones into that 8-track tape receptacle there so I could back away just a few feet from that stereo and get on my jam right there with nobody else bothering me, with the music going into my ears, playing Stevie Nicks and All of Her Glory and Lindsey Buckingham just twanging the tar, playing the dog out of that thing. And I'm like, yes, this is my jam. And with that same level of excitement, I embraced technology that I thought could not be beaten. I mean, let's get real, right? There's nothing new, really new, under the sun. So, if that's true, what's the point? Here's where I want to leave you. The point of this text is really about the futility of life. You can trust that. And what you need to remember as you read it, and this is what's hard, y'all. What you need to remember is that the teacher is telling us that this life is not enough. It will never be enough. You will always long for more. Bigger highs, greater experiences, new things. It's never going to be enough because you're trying to get back into the garden. You're trying to get back into that place to where you are enjoying an uninhibited relationship with your Creator. You just don't know it. But this life, even though it's not enough, is not nothing. It is something. And there's some great things, great kindnesses of God that he gives us. From the things we eat, to the quality of our sleep, to the person whose hand we get to hold. These are great kindnesses from God. They're not many gods where we find our significance and our security. Those gifts from God in this world will never take us to the garden. But we can embrace those things as kindnesses from the Creator, who gives us these little whiffs of what it means to be restored fully in his presence. And remember, as we read through these things, again, keep in mind the teacher is between Genesis and Revelation. He doesn't know there is a revelation. He knows God to a point, and he believes in the sovereignty of God. But there remains a longing inside of him, a seeking for more. He doesn't know about Jesus. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit the way you as a believer does right now. He knows what the Apostle Paul means. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, he knows that there is a sting that comes with sin that results in death. Man, he talks about that in this book. He knows that there is a law that gives sin its power. He senses the futility of trying to live consistently with that. But he does not know that there is a victory over sin and death that comes through the Lord Jesus the way you can. He doesn't know when Paul says, "So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable, always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." He doesn't know. He doesn't know that the only thing that makes this life meaningful and not meaningless is to live for the Lord. To live for the one who made you. He doesn't know that. He doesn't know when the Apostle Paul says that his work can be with enthusiasm because he can work as if he's working for the Lord rather than for people. He doesn't know that he should remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, and that brings purpose to our lives, whether we are slaves or whether we are free. He doesn't know the full redemption brought through the gospel. But he writes with an honesty that points us to it. He tells us that this is what life is like under the sun. But under the sun is not in the Lord, and in the Lord is not under the sun. That's the difference. I want to leave you with this. We come to Romans chapter 8, and it's almost like Paul is writing in these verses. It's almost like he's writing a commentary on what the preacher teaches us in Ecclesiastes. When Paul says in verse 18, "What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning." There it is. It's just groaning. "The sun in its panting, the wind in its listless blowing, the rivers as it rushes to fill the sea, all of it has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." And we believers, we also groan. Because even though we have the Holy Spirit, and even though we know Revelation in a way that Ecclesiastes did not know it, we still groan. Because we're maintaining this faith and fostering this transformation among the ruins of it. Even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, we still groan. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies that he has promised us. No, we may not be like the teacher in Ecclesiastes, but we're still living among these ruins that once were. Even though we have the Holy Spirit, there's still more to come. This life is something, but it's not enough. We have upon earth among those who live merely under the sun an opportunity to grow even transcend our circumstances. It's not easy. For some of us, this will sound so foreign that it will seem impossible to try to process. But it starts with an understanding of what is real and what is true. And from here, as we will see going along, we move from the under the sun perspective to what it means to be in the Lord. And this will manifest itself in how we treat the stuff of earth, the kindnesses of God. For those who possess the treasure of the gospel, we will look at life honestly and transparently, but with the wisdom that understands this is not all there is. And if Jesus is the answer, Ecclesiastes will help us ask the question. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would dismiss us with your blessing. And as you have spoken to us from your word, may we respond to you once again with the worship of our lives. May the songs that we sing together in this place reverberate from a life that doesn't merely live under the sun, but recognizes what it means to move and live and have our being in the Lord. Amen.
Amen, amen. You are dismissed.